chapter 12. That'll be our text for the morning. John chapter 12. If you're visiting with us and you don't have a Bible, or you're here and you don't have a Bible, you'll find a Bible in the seat maybe in front of you underneath, and you can follow along with us following on page 898, and the Bible's in the pews in the chairs there. I read a story recently, and the story is told about a janitor, and his name is Luther. On Mondays, Luther cleans the offices at National Supply Company. And sometimes, while he's there and he's cleaning, he talks with the founder, and the founder's name is Mr. Gilbert. And one Monday afternoon, Mr. Gilbert said to Luther, Luther, I don't know how long I can survive. What's wrong, Mr. G? Luther said. It's those big box competitors, Mr. Gilbert said. I've looked under every rock for ways to lower our prices and increase our advertising, but I just cannot compete with those big box guys. Luther said, well, maybe you're looking in all the wrong places. Well, what do you mean, Mr. Gilbert said? Those big competitors, they're always going to be with us. They're always going to be around, Luther reminded him. But why don't you emphasize the value of human connection and customized service that only small businesses like yours can deliver? Those two things alone are worth far more than anything that big boxes stores can offer. You see, Mr. Gilbert, he was looking for the answers, but he was looking for the answers in all the wrong places. Ever been there and done that? I think it's a universal problem. It's a universal truth. Sometimes we look for the answers in the wrong places, and that brings me to the text this morning in John chapter 12. And let me set the context of what's going on. It's now Sunday. They had just got done with the Sabbath the evening before, and it's Sunday morning, approximately March 29th, the year 33. Jesus is on his way into Jerusalem. Remember, he's on his way into Jerusalem for the last time, and he's moving from Bethany into approximately a 2-mile, 1.76 miles or so journey into Jerusalem. And on the way, he goes through or by over the large hill called the Mount of Olives. And so he's making his way into Jerusalem. And as he's on his way, John does not record this, but in the Matthew's Gospel we record where Jesus tells two of his disciples to go into this neighboring city and to fetch a donkey. And so they go off and they fetch a donkey. As a matter of fact, they find the mother, and then they find the colt there, and they take those and they bring them back to Jesus. And Jesus, what we read in verse number 14 of our text today is that Jesus now gets on the young colt and he makes his way into Jerusalem. And so we find ourselves now in verse number 12. If you'll look there with your own eyes, again, if you're page 898 if you want to follow along. The next day, verse 12 of chapter 12, the next day the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. And so Jesus is making his way, and that's where we picked up the text this morning. So this morning, I want to talk to you. The title of the message is, Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Oh, I forgot that picture. All right. Number one, what I want to see out of this text this morning is demagogue. Demagogue. Number one, demagogue. We're going to see four things this morning. Demagogue, donkey, deliverer, and death. The first thing here is demagogue. As he is riding in, we saw in verse number 12 that we just read, there are really two crowds that are converging in this story. In verse number 12, it indicates that there are those who had come to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. And they heard that Jesus was coming. Josephus, the historian, tells us that at least one time that he recalls, he believed that the city had swelled by 2.5 million. He said 2.5 to 2.6 million people, additional folks that came into Jerusalem for this Passover. whatever that exact number is, we know that it was a very large number. And so you had all of these people had come into the city in here. And then we get to verse number 17, if you'll look there. It says, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and witnessed. And so really what's going on here is you have Jesus riding into Jerusalem, and he's on this young donkey, this colt. And there are these two large crowds that are converging. You have the crowd that was with him in Bethany that remembered that he had raised Lazarus and witnessed that he had raised Lazarus from the dead. We looked at that just the last few weeks. And then you have this large group that had heard of all of these different things that Jesus has done over these last three or so years. And they're in Jerusalem, and you have this really large crowd of people as Jesus is going in to Jerusalem. And so you have this scene here, and in this scene, look in verse number 13. So they took branches of palm trees, and they went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King, or that is to say, the King of Israel. Hosanna really is a very peculiar word. Really doesn't occur very often. Where they get this word from is they get this word from Psalms 118 and verse number 25. That verse says, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Psalms 113 through 118 were recited at every Passover. And so this group of psalms, they were very familiar to these Jewish people. They were quoting this psalm. They were looking forward to the psalm because of the Hosanna. Now, in Psalm 118, verse 25, where this comes from, as I read it, did you notice the word Hosanna wasn't there? But it was there. Let me read the verse again. Verse 25, it says, save us, we pray, O Lord. The word save us is the word Hosanna in verse 25 of Psalm 118. And so what this was, as they're quoting this, and they're singing this, actually, literally singing these psalms at the Passover, this word literally means, so they're crying Hosanna, it literally means save us. The original intent of the word anticipated the coming of the Messiah. It anticipated the revelation and the expectation of the Savior. As you well know, the desire of the people over time had become less of a looking for or an anticipation of the Savior being saved from their sins. And it became more of an anticipation, more of a looking for a deliverer from oppression, a political deliverer, someone who could deliver them in a nationalistic type of way. The people, remember, back in chapter 6 and verse 15, remember Jesus says he perceived that they wanted to make him what? King. And so he departed. They wanted to take him by force and make him king. And so what had once been intentional, where they were singing Hosanna and they were singing these psalms, they were looking for a deliverer, a spiritual deliverer, it had now become to where they wanted this nationalistic deliverance. They wanted deliverance from the Roman Empire. You see how they had so changed the meaning of Hosanna and what they were looking for. And so as these crowds were there and they were crying out Hosanna, I believe that the vast majority of these people were not looking for the Messiah. They were looking for the King. The King, as they said, the King of Israel, who would deliver them and set them free politically. Not only that, further on, we know in this context, in verse 13, they were holding and waving palm branches. Palm branches had become a symbol of national pride as well. Oftentimes, remember we talked about, months ago, we talked about the Maccabean Revolt. And so they wanted, and they got back their temple, etc. And so in these different times of revolts and these different times of insurgency, they would in the Jewish coinage, these palm branches, these palm leaves, became a national symbol of insurgency. And so they would inscribe palm branches on their coinage, on their currency. And then also, when once the palm branches signified the construction of temporary tabernacles, you remember we talked about, in Cana, his work in Cana, and then we had all of this around Jesus in the feasts. And we looked at him at the Feast of Tabernacles, and we looked at him at the Feast of Festival of Lights, and these different things that we've studied over the months. Well, remember, they would come and they would construct these short, these small little tabernacles that they would dwell in, especially if they were from outside the city. And they would dwell in the city and the streets around rooftops in these little tabernacles. These tents they would make. Oftentimes, they would make these tents out of these palm branches. And so it was this great significance to them of making these tents, these tabernacles, out of these palm branches, all with anticipation of seeing Jesus, the Deliverer, the Savior from our sins. But over time, it had morphed into this idea of deliver us politically. Deliver us from Roman oppression. Deliver us from Greek oppression. Deliver us from whatever type of oppression. You fill in the blanks. We know this because just, no doubt, some in this crowd, just a few days later, they're shouting Hosanna now. And when they don't get the Hosanna that they want, they're now going to shout from the crowd, deliver us, give us Barabbas, and not Jesus. What's a demagogue? You know, a demagogue is the leader who goes and gains power by arousing passions and prejudices. You see, Jesus was not a demagogue. Jesus didn't come and some sort of amazing orator and manipulator who serves as a bellhop for their needs. No, Jesus came and he is the king. And he is God and God alone. And we've looked at that. These people were all about deliverance from Roman oppression so they could live out from under their control. They wanted freedom is what they wanted. And that's just it. Jesus came to give them freedom, but he didn't come to give them the freedom that they were looking for. He was there to give them such a great, better freedom that they could ever imagine. He was there to give them freedom from their sin. You see, the power or the consequences of your sin, Romans tells us, right, is that the payment for your sin is eternal separation from God. Is eternal separation from the person and the work of who God is and a place completely separated from Him. Could you imagine being separated from God? That is hell and a place we call hell, that the Bible calls hell. And so He came to give them freedom from the consequences of their sin if they would just trust in Him. But what did they want? They wanted a king who would deliver them. Oh, my friends, this morning, Jesus wants to provide freedom. And He'll provide a better freedom than just this freedom from Roman oppression for these people. Aren't all people looking for freedom? Don't all of us want freedom? Our culture's looking for freedom. And you know, the only one that can really truly give freedom is Jesus Christ. You see, Romans tells us that the wages or the payment for our sin, rebellion against God, is eternal separation. And Jesus came to give us that freedom. Freedom from the penalty of our sin. Freedom from the power of sin. Isn't that an amazing God? He is not a demagogue. He didn't come as a demagogue to provide freedom. And that's what they thought. Jesus is a better and a complete freedom. We see that here in this text. Second thing that we see, number two in this text, is we see donkey. Number two, donkey. We see this in verses 14 through verse number 16. John records for us in verse 15 an Old Testament passage. In verse number 15, we read, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." This is a quote of Zechariah chapter 9 and verse number 9. That verse is up on the screen for you. Zechariah 9:9 says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey." Not just any donkey, on a colt. The foal of a donkey. And so Jesus, what is happening here, is that Jesus fulfills this prophecy by doing exactly what Zechariah foretells. Now, what does this mean? This, for me, I don't know about you, but this continues to build the legal case, continues to build the proof and the evidence that Jesus is the Messiah. And these good Jewish people would have remembered Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, and they would have known, this is the Messiah that we've been looking for. This is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the Savior. And that's what this donkey teaches us here. You know what else is going on? Two things really culturally at this time. The first thing is this. If a king was to declare war, a king in this culture at this time would always ride in on a gorgeous, strong, white stallion. And so, if he's riding on a big white stallion, guess what? War is coming. And you know what? I bet you there's, and I don't know this, the text doesn't say this, but I bet you there was a lot of people in this crowd that were, man, why is he not on that big white stallion? We've got this Roman army, this Roman Empire, who's just really oppressive. Well, there was another thing in their culture as well. A king who rode in on a donkey, that meant peace, not war. So Jesus now is riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. What's the significance here? Obviously, no doubt there were some riding that could accept this. If you think of the crowd, maybe Jesus, this is their thinking. Well, if Jesus is not riding on a big white stallion, but he's riding in on a donkey, then perhaps Jesus is going to make peace somehow with the Roman authorities. Now remember, we've talked about Carnival Jesus, haven't we? There were many people who just wanted to see the trickster Jesus. They wanted to pay their nickel at the carnival and go behind the curtain and see the seven-headed monster, right? They wanted to see Jesus do another really cool trick. Because remember, this was the guy who did the quote-unquote bread thing and the fish thing with 5,000 plus people, remember? This was the guy who did the really cool trick with Lazarus. And they were always looking for these signs, and they were always looking for this additional trick that this trickster Jesus could do. And so maybe Jesus is riding into Jerusalem, not on a white stallion, meaning war, and going to deliberate and liberate us, but Jesus is riding in on a donkey, meaning peace. And so maybe this Jesus person is going to do something else, some other really cool thing, and then he's going to deliver us, and we're going to finally have peace. You know, Jesus came, but he came to secure a completely and entirely different kind of peace. Jesus came to secure peace between you and God the Father. Remember we talked about Jesus and the substitutionary atonement? He was your substitute. And one of those things is that that God is angry, that he is a God of wrath. And he's angry with those who have turned their backs on him. And rightly so. That's just. If you've ever sinned in your life, and that's all of us, God is angry with that sin. And that sin has separated us from God. Remember, Jesus came just a few minutes ago to provide freedom from that sin. And he had to provide peace between us and God the Father. Jesus came to secure a completely different kind of peace. You know, in our culture, and maybe even perhaps for you, as you think, sometimes squaring God's wrath and God's love is a difficult thing for people. I like the way one guy put it. He said this, because if you think about it this way, if there's really no wrath by God on sin, on your sin, and there's no such thing as a hell, not only does this actually make what happened to Jesus inexplicable, Jesus staggering this way, Jesus in the garden sweating great drops of blood, Jesus saying, Lord, let this cup pass from me, is there another way? If there's any other way, then really it just makes Jesus wimpier than all of his followers following him. In a way, it just doesn't make sense. But the main thing is that if you don't believe in the wrath of hell, it trivializes what God has done. If you get rid of God who has wrath in hell, you've got a God who loves us in general. But that's not as loving as the God of the Bible. The God of Jesus Christ, who loves us with a costly love. Look what it cost Jesus. Look what he did. Look what he was taking. And if you get rid of wrath and you get rid of hell and just have this kumbaya Jesus, he's not taking anything close to what he took. And therefore, what you've done is you've just turned his incredible act of love into something very trivial and very small. You see, Jesus, he was to take God's wrath, and that is the only way to have peace with God the Father, was because Jesus satisfied his wrath. Not temporarily. It wasn't a political peace. This was the only way. And that brings us to the third thing that we see here in this text this morning. Number three, deliverer. Deliverer. In verses 17 through verse 22, now there's some in the crowd, if you remember, in verse 17, who had witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus, and they were continuing to share and talk about this miracle. And so you can imagine Jesus on his way, and there's this electric atmosphere going on, creating quite a stir. Jesus had a habit of doing that, didn't he? Creating quite a stir. And then in verse number 19, we read this. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world is going after him." You see, Jesus is the Savior of the world. And he, in this atmosphere, within this electric context, there were a group of Greeks that Jason read for this morning that went to him and said, "Hey, we want an audience with Jesus. We want to see Jesus." This shows that now, instead of Jesus, I don't know if you pick up on this shift yet when we read it this morning, but now it's not Jesus going to the world, going to the Samaritans, remember he spent a couple days in that town after the woman's testimony? Now it's the world is coming after Jesus. These Pharisees speak better than they know. The world is coming after Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is the deliverer of all peoples, of all nations, of all colors, of all people groups, of all languages, at any place and altitude on this planet. Jesus is the Savior of the world. And he's the only one who can deliver. He's the only one who can liberate or release anybody from the power and the penalty. He's the only one that can deliver freedom. He's the only one that can deliver peace. Jesus here is the universal deliverer. Lastly this morning, and most exciting this morning, we see number four is death. I want to read these verses again this morning, so that way we really understand the context of what's going on here. In verse number 23, we read this. And Jesus answered them, that is Philip and Andrew and those that were there seeking him. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly I say to you, truly, truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Philip and Andrew tell Jesus, and then Jesus responds in a very unusual way to these onlookers in verses 23 through verse 25. And so what he says to them, really, in verse number 24, he says, "I say to you," in verse 23, "the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Could you imagine being there in this electric atmosphere, seeing Jesus come into Jerusalem, wanting a king deliverer from oppression, from political release, and here Jesus comes in, and then Jesus says this, "My hour has come when I'm going to be glorified." Could you imagine some of those people? They're like, "Yes! Whoa! Yes! Now was the time! I'm going to be delivered! Jesus is coming!" And then off with their heads with those Romans, and now we're going to have everything back, and everything's going to go back to the way it should be. Wonderful! And then Jesus says, "Here, I'm going to be glorified." They're excited. And then he responds, and he says, "Unless something dies, it can't live." Could you imagine being like, "Wait, what? What are you saying? You just said you're going to be glorified, but now you're saying you're going and talking about this death stuff. What is that all about?" Well, I'm glad you asked. What is he saying? He is saying that the only way for deliverance is death. Simply this, salvation can't come to a Jew. Deliverance can't come to this nation. Redemption can't come to these pagans that just talk to him. Unless, what? Unless I die, he says. Unless I die. And that's what he's teaching them here. That's what he's saying. And no, it's the end of all their dreams. Could you imagine hearing this and wondering, what's wrong with this guy? He can do this. He's done these amazing tricks already. Can't he just do one more and give us what we want? We want peace, absence of conflict. We want freedom, absence of oppression. We want all of these things. Why can't he just do this? And Jesus says, unless I die. It's the end of all their dreams. This is where the crowd peels back. This is where things just go really weird for them in a way. What does he say here? What kind of illustration is this? Well, you take a kernel of wheat. You take a grain, right? And when you do that, and you peel back that, the grain has life, and it has reproductive capability, but it is encased in a shell. And as long as that shell holds life inside of it, inside of that case, nothing will ever happen. You can store that grain. You can stack it. You can set it on a table. You can do whatever. But what happens when you put that seed into the ground? The chemical in the soil acts and reacts on the outer shell, and it rots and it decomposes. And when that outer shell is decomposed and rotted, it breaks away. In other words, when it dies, it's breaking away. And the life principle inside is free, and it reproduces. But the seed has to die. That's what Jesus is saying. They understood this. They were an agrarian society. They knew that. He had to be buried. He had to die. In a sense, that shell of life that he had, and out of that shell of life, with his death, would spring life eternal. You know who Jesus is? Jesus is the seed of Genesis 3:15. He is the one who came and dealt a death blow to Satan, to the power and to the penalty of sin. That's the Jesus that we read out of the Bible. You know, in conclusion, if you think about it, everybody wants freedom, don't they? Everybody looks from different places, and maybe like Mr. Gilbert, maybe people look in the wrong places. Jesus is the only answer. Everybody wants peace. And only Jesus can satisfy the wrath of God. Every one of us has earned and deserves the wrath of God because of our sin. But because of what Jesus has done, his death, his burial, and his risen resurrection to walk in newness of life, he's not dead. He conquered the power and the penalty of sin. And he brings peace between us and between God the Father. Everyone wants deliverance, but it only comes through Jesus, who is the deliverer. Everything else is inadequate, and everything else is fake. If you think about all the other religions in the world, all other ways, all of them involve you to some degree. You have to do this. You have to earn this. You've got to cross this T and dot this I. You've got to be a good person. Question: when is enough enough? How do you know when you've done enough to earn peace with God? How do you know you've done enough to earn deliverance? How do you know you've earned enough to be free from the power and penalty of sin? How do you know? That's the point. You don't ever know. What you've done is not good enough. That's only what Christ has done. And Christ, if you remember, in Hebrews chapter 10, we looked at this a couple weeks ago, he was the final sacrifice. And then what did he do? He sat down. Once and for all. If you've never placed your faith and your trust in Christ alone, and you've been trying to do it your own way, ask yourself, when is enough? When have I done enough? You'll never know. But Christ, once and for all, has done enough for you. Do you believe that? And if you do believe that, if you've accepted Christ as your Savior, are you looking for peace and freedom and deliverance in all the wrong places still? Sometimes we do that, don't we? Sometimes we wonder how we're going to get through things. Sometimes we wonder how we're going to make peace with this, that, or the other thing. It's only through Christ. May we return to Christ if we're looking elsewhere. Can we pray together this morning? Father, I want to thank you, Lord, for this time and this word this morning. Thank you that we have the Word of God. It is life, and in it is life. Lord, I don't know all what's going on in people's hearts and minds that are here this morning. Perhaps there is one here this morning who has been looking in all the wrong places for freedom, for peace, for deliverance. They're looking for the demagogues of life. They're looking for some sort of political deliverance, or looking for some sort of absence of conflict, and then that way they will feel as if they're fulfilled. Lord, perhaps they're trying to add to what these other things that they do, and their hope is in their works and what they've done for deliverance. Lord, I don't know. There's so many different avenues and venues that people turn to other than Jesus. And when I pray that this morning, if there's someone that is like that here, that you would help them to see that Jesus alone, through his death, is the deliverer. He's the only one that can provide freedom and peace, true freedom and true peace. And I pray for us that are brothers and sisters here. Lord, would you help us? Oh, Lord, would you help us? Lord, perhaps we remember and we know and we understand and we agree that you are the only deliverance from the power and penalty of sin. But Lord, in our day-to-day walk, we've failed. In our day-to-day walk, we don't trust in you for deliverance and peace and freedom. But we've turned to this culture. Forgive us, we ask this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for your attention this morning. I am here and available for you. This week I'll be in the woods of West Virginia. All right. But you can call. You can always call, and I'll return your calls at some point. It might be 2 in the morning if I'm out in the woods all day. No, I joke. But I'm here for you. Call me. I love you. And if I can do anything for you, please let me know. May the Lord bless you, and may His face shine upon you this week. Have a good week. You're dismissed.